So as we're looking at our walk in purity, those first three verses, verses 17 through 19, we see Paul really talking about the condition of the old man. And he tells us that the condition of the old man is rooted in his thinking. His thinking defines his living. Starting in verse 20, Paul changes to addressing how the new man changes, how the new man becomes more like Jesus Christ. And so the new man, just like the old man, the new man, his living is rooted in his thinking. And so our thinking is vital to the process of change. And so Paul writes, he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." See, Paul is emphasizing that the role of our thinking has in the process of the new man changing. He spoke of the mind and heart of the old man, and now the old is past and the new is present, but our thinking still has a great influence on our change. It's still important for us to keep in mind. How do you think? Pay attention to how you think. We looked in verse 22, we looked at two aspects of this. One is we looked at developing Christ-likeness in verses 22 and 23. In developing Christ-likeness, we see by putting off sin in repentance, but also by restraining our flesh, we seek to develop Christ-likeness. Those are part of the process of developing Christ-likeness. In order to effectively restrain our flesh and help our repentance from sin be long-lasting, we must learn to diligently renew the spirit of our minds with the transforming and stabilizing truths of God's Word. And that's what we see in verse 23. So we need to feed the spirit of our mind. The spirit of our mind, again, is the aspect of our mind in which we can communicate with God. And that has to be reshaped and refocused and redirected and restored to its created likeness back in the beginning, before sin corrupted it. And so that's what we see with regards to verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's not just power of positive thinking. It's not it at all. It's the power of renewed thinking in our spirit. Once sin has been dealt with through repentance, now the building up process can begin through renewing the spirit of the mind with truth. This is the process of embracing a new mindset that submits to God's will and Christ's way of living. Not behavior modification, but a daily process of influencing our heart through our head. It's a process of learning Christ and being taught by Him through the ministry of the Spirit of God, teaching us the Word of God in order to transform us in the likeness of the Son of God. Last Sunday, we started looking at verse 24. Displaying Christ's likeness through reflecting His glory. Displaying the likeness of Christ as we reflect the glory of God. See, Paul lays out for us the roadmap of growth and victory in the Christian life. It is a life of repentance that leads to a life of reflecting Jesus. This process of change that we see in our sanctification is a process of intentionality. It's a process that is purposeful and therefore effective. When the believer makes little to no effort, according to what Paul teaches here, the results are often obvious. And so the process of change includes both the purposeful development and the purposeful display of Christ-likeness. Within the development process is repentance from sin, renewing the mind with the Word of God, our display of Christ as the reflection of His glory. So last week we looked at really the perspective that we have in putting off. The perspective of putting off. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And that ye put on, if you will, the ways of the new man, which after God, after the likeness of God, we've been created in righteousness and true holiness." See, God is recreating us. This is the process of us changing more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so what we look at there in that phrase, that you put on the new man. The putting on is to clothe, as Paul continues to use this clothing analogy, the garment of the new man. We see the garments of the old man. Those shouldn't be the garments that we wear anymore. We should be wearing the garments of righteousness, that being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so this word new, it speaks of quality. It's a new kind. It's the quality of it is new, and it's beautiful. The new man has been transformed. Notice what it says then, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so the idea is that the phrase after God carries the idea of according to that, what God is in himself. And so we've been, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You as a believer, me as a believer, what's happened? We are being changed into the likeness of God, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so this new man has been created after the pattern of God, which is characterized by righteousness and true holiness. The new man is in the process of having the image of God restored as it was prior to his fall into sin. So in the process, the core marks of God's nature are being more clearly displayed. Again, we talked about this last week, but the nature of it is when Adam and Eve, before sin, they walked with God in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with God. That spirit that each of them had was able to communicate with God. Obviously, I believe they were able to walk with God physically, because God is spirit. They were able to somehow, they were walking with him. I'm not exactly sure how that was, but when you think of what was corrupted, it was the spirit of their mind was transformed and greatly corrupted by sin. And so that's what's being recreated. That's what's being renewed. That's what's being changed. That's what's being brought into this place of sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. This is the communication, the cell reception, if you will, of our spirit. It should be getting better and better and better as we have better communication, better fellowship with the Father, as we deal with sin. Sin corrupts the fellowship. So notice that the new man is created in truth. We see that what is true is in contrast to the deceitful lust of the flesh, back in verse 22. The new man is in the process of being restored to reflect the likeness of his Creator. Isn't that a privilege? If you really think about the fact that God has chosen us to display his image, we get to display the glory of God to this fallen world. And you think about that. God has chosen you to be his representative. When an ambassador of the United States is chosen, it's a great honor. They're to represent our country in another land. That's a great honor. Shouldn't we see it as even a greater honor that the creator of this universe, the creator of this world, what'd he do? He reached out and he chose you. He says, I want you to represent me in your Jerusalem. Isn't that an awesome thing? That's honorable that God would do that. And that's what he has done. We looked at last week, it says Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. See, Paul ultimately gives us this biblical principle in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, our perspective needs to be changed. And what Paul gives us, this biblical principle, is that your view of choice becomes your character of life. What you choose to view, what you choose to focus on, what you choose to meditate upon, what you choose to dwell upon, it changes you into its likeness. We dwell upon that which is sinful. We become more sinful. We dwell upon that which is, you go through the list of different things that you can dwell upon. That consumes your mindset and it comes out, it's displayed in your life. God wants us to be consumed with him, have this holy gaze upon him. So our perspective changes. Our mindset changes. It shifts as we focus on things above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. See in Colossians 3. And so in a glorious sense, when we gaze upon the glory of God, we're changed into the same glorious image. As we meditate upon the person of Christ, we begin to display the character, His characteristics in our life. Again, your view of choice becomes your character of life. Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans. You're there in Ephesians. Go back a couple books to the left there. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We see Paul gives some clarity as to the fact that we are to be robed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ should be what we're robed in. We are to imitate Christ. And so we not only see the perspective that we are to have of putting off, but what are the particulars? What are those particulars of putting off? And we see that we'll begin to look at this. We'll focus in Colossians, but we're going to give a little bit of introductory remarks here in the book of Romans. Consider what it says, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, he says in that, knowing the time that now is high time, it's critical time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So Paul, he calls his audience to diligence. In essence, he's saying, stop sleepwalking through this life in the days of apathy towards the things of eternity. See, as Christians, we can often do that, can't we? We can just kind of go to church, go home, do our devotions in the morning, get up, go to work, come home, and we repeat course. We go to church, and then it's like we just keep on doing the same thing, and we just get lulled in the sense of norm. Desensitized to the awesomeness of our God, and we're just kind of going through the motions. We can become very apathetic towards the things of eternity. Paul challenged us. He says, wake up! Wake up! Stop sleeping! Stop sleepwalking through life. Instead, live with intentionality. And he says that, verse 12, by putting on the armor of light. Does that sound familiar? Armor. Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of light. Verse 13, it goes on to say, let us walk honestly. He's saying, let us walk decently. He's walk as you should. Think of walk worthy. Let us walk worthy is the idea. As in the daylight, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. What is he saying? Saying we're to put on the armor of light. Think of light, daylight, right? Not armor of darkness, armor of light. The armor of darkness would be that of the old man. The armor of light is that of the new man. He says we must choose to walk honestly as in the daylight. Don't be sneaking around like you would be at nighttime. Don't be being deceptive as you would if you were sneaking around at nighttime. Naturally, we walk without much thought and do things that are sinful and prone to be done under the cover of darkness. In and of ourselves, the core of who we are, the wicked heart that each of us have, it's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? We are prone to go the way of the old man. We are prone to go the way that lends itself to being lived out in darkness. Right? Deceit. We're prone to lie. We're prone to cheat and steal. We're prone to do things of the world if not having a spirit of our mind renewed, having our desires transformed by the Spirit of God. If we're not going through the process of renewing the spirit of our mind, repenting from sin, restraining the flesh, and renewing that spirit of our mind, and putting on Christ, if we're not intentionally going through this process, it's easy for us to just flow with the current of sin. You have to be intentional, row against it. You have to be intentional about putting on Christ and doing those things that develop Christ-likeness in order to display Christ-likeness. You have to be intentional about it. Because you and I, no matter how much you think you're doing good, you are prone to go the wrong way if you, when you stop intentionally developing Christ's likeness in order to display His likeness, you will then be prone to do what is sin. All of us are that way. You have to be vigilant. You have to be intentional. We can't sleepwalk through this life. And so, we're called to walk worthy, living a life that is to be exposed, fit to be exposed in the daylight. Think about that. What would they do back in the day, back in biblical times, when someone would go to purchase a vase, a clay vase, right? What would they do? They would hold it up to the light. Why? They would expose it to the light, because the light would show through. Because some of these vases were cracked. But then if you just fill them in with wax and then paint over them, you couldn't tell until you exposed it to the light. Huh. It would show the problems. See, the reality is, you and I as a vase, we should be living a life such that is not a life of deceit, but a life that would be, hey, yes, expose me to the light. You're going to see truth. You're going to see honesty. You're going to see righteousness. You're going to see Jesus Christ. Follow? That's what we're called to. And so that's what Paul is saying. Stop sleeping. Be intentional about your Christianity. Be intentional. Notice what it says in verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What does he say? He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls us to be robed in Jesus Christ. We are to imitate Christ. The garments of light are those of Christ's likeness. We are to be. We must be clothed with the garments of Christ, a life of intentionality. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no provision for the flesh. When you're intentionally putting on Christ, you will not be making provision for the flesh. What does Galatians 5:16 tell us? Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. A life of intentionality, walking in the Spirit of God, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, does not make provision for the flesh as a habitual practice of life. You can't be filled with the Spirit of God and walking in the flesh at the same time. You cannot be. It doesn't work. The reality is, we need to be intentional about our Christianity. 1 Peter 2:21, it says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Jesus Christ set the example. Would it be good to put Him on if we want to honor God? Christ honored God. Let's follow His lead. Let's consider what putting on the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. Let's go to Colossians. There in Romans, go to the right. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians really, they parallel each other in a lot of ways. And what we see with Paul when he writes into the saints at Ephesus, where he says in verse 24, he says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. We go to different areas of the scripture that where we just were in Romans 13, 14, and we see that we are to put on Jesus Christ. And so that what we're seeing there in Ephesians, putting on the new man, we're to be putting on Christ. And what we're going to see here in Colossians, we're going to see how Paul kind of fills in the gaps a little bit for us. Helps us out when we look at what does it look like? What are the particulars of putting on the new man? Right, now, notice first, let's look at the marks of Christ's likeness. We're going to see that in verses 12 through 14 specifically. But consider first the marks of Christ's likeness. And now, something that we must... I want you to keep this in your mind as we look at our putting on these marks of Christ-likeness, the particulars, right? We need to see that we need to have a proper motivation. In everything, we are a motivated people, are we not? Every single thing you do is done because you're motivated to do that thing. Right? If your flesh is your master, you're motivated by your flesh. And so you're going to be seeking to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If your master is God, you're motivated to please Him. And so therefore, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be restraining the flesh, repenting from sin, renewing the spirit of your mind so as to be displaying the likeness of Jesus Christ so I can honor my master because I love Him most. Right? But everything we do, you're motivated. There is a motivation that's encouraging you to do that thing. If we want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to faithfully put on the new man and display the likeness of Jesus Christ, reflect the glory of God, what must our motivation be? Well, consider what it says. Verse 13 of Colossians 3. So your motivation for putting on these marks of Christ's likeness is what Christ has done for us through the forgiveness of our sin. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. See, if we're not motivated by what God has done for us, we're going to be motivated by something else, and that motivation will be taking us in a different direction. Understand? See, a major problem that we have as Christians is it's as if we treat Christianity as fire insurance. We treat Christianity as, oh, I just got my ticket to heaven and I don't have to do anything. I made it and I can live in Christian liberty, which ends up being licentious living, because that's, if you're not motivated by love for others in your liberty, you're going to be motivated by love for yourself. It's the reality of it. But see, the nature of it is if we are not motivated by what God has done for us, if we're not renewing the spirit of our mind with the truths of God's Word, if we're not going back to Scripture and seeing the amazing things that God has done for us and the amazing reality of who God is and who He is to me, if we fail to be diligent about seeing God and acknowledging His supremacy, takes you back to the Lord's Prayer that we've been studying, isn't it? If we fail to be acknowledging God's supremacy on a regular basis and renewing the spirit of our mind with the truths of who God is and who is He to me, what happens? I become very apathetic to the goodness of God. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Jesus died for me. Yeah. Tell me more about it. It sounds like you're really excited about that. I want to hear more. It's something I want to be a part of. Not at all. If we're apathetic about our Christianity, it's because we are not renewing the spirit of our mind. If we're apathetic about our Christianity, it's because we aren't repenting from sin and we're not restraining the flesh. So therefore, we're not going to be displaying the glory of God. We're going to be displaying the glory of our flesh. But there's no glory in that at all. So we need to be motivated by who God is and who, what has He done for you? Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His great love He loved us. He saved me from sin. He saved me from eternal death. He saved me to live this life in a way that honors Him. And He wants to help me through this life. Isn't that an awesome thing that you can go through the trials and tragedies and difficulties of life with God? I mean, if nothing else, one of the major things that just comes to the surface of being around my mom when she had cancer and was we didn't realize it, but she was dying. One of the quotes that she would state often was, "I don't know how anybody could go through this without God." See, isn't that an amazing thing? That God doesn't just save you and just says, good luck, live the rest of your life and I'll meet you in heaven. No, He says, I want to help you through this life. We have an awesome God. It's the precious truths of Scripture that help us in trial, doesn't it? See, there's plenty of times I get down and it's like, Lord, not another thing. Lord, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the pain. I'm tired of waking up again and not feeling like a whole new man. I'm tired of this, Lord. I get back into the Scripture and what happens? Lord renews the spirit of my mind with the truths of His Word. And He changes my perspective with the truths of His Word. He transforms my mentality because then I can begin to walk again. And begin to minister again. And begin to love God through the process and embrace the trial once again. See, it's understanding. It's being motivated by who God is and who He is to you. But if you never go through that process, you're missing out. And let me tell you this, your Jerusalem is missing out as well. Because you are not being salt and light as God wants you to be. You are failing your Jerusalem. If you are not intentionally putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just it. That's the truth of the matter. Now consider this. Paul, he goes on to say in Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after or according to, based upon the image of Him that created him. It says in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He describes the position that we have in Christ. The elect of God, holy and beloved. Paul reminds us of our position once again. Those who are chosen, set apart and loved. If you are a child of God, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you are chosen by God. You are one of the elect. You are holy, set apart from sin and set apart unto God to do His bidding, and you're loved by God. Consider verse 12. The rest of verse 12, we see that we are to put on loving kindness. We don't see that specifically in that verse, but consider in the Old Testament, this word is used over and over and over again. It's this word hesed. It's a word often translated mercy. It's translated loving kindness. Throughout the Old Testament, it is so frequently used. But what we see is that this word loving kindness, it describes God's benevolent character as seen in His unfailing love, His kindness, His mercy, His compassion, His goodness. See, the loving kindness of God is on full display as God works. See, Paul calls for us to display the marks of Christ's likeness in response to the needs of others. And that's what we see here in verse 12. We see, how are you to respond? You're supposed to be putting on the new man. You're supposed to be putting on Christ's likeness in response to the needs of others. What does he say? Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind and meekness. Put on, therefore, bowels of mercy. The bowel of mercy expresses a heart of compassion that motivates a person to benevolent action in response to the needs of others. It's their the inner part of who they are. A commentator, he says this, bowels says that in the Greek poets, the bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions such as anger and love. Okay, so to the Greeks, they spoke about their bowels and used that as a form of their really intense passions, anger or love. But notice this. But by the Hebrews, it was used as the seat of the tender affection. Tenderness. See, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, hence our heart, tender mercies, affections. That's why we talk about our heart, right? When you talk about, oh, my heart's breaking for what's going on in that family's life. We talk about our heart. We're not talking about the organ, the beating part of our body. We're talking about the core of who we are. I hurt deep down inside as I see what's happening in that family situation. I hurt deep down inside when I see this or that or the other thing. the bowels. That's the idea. Therefore, put on kindness. We are to put on this. We are to have this tenderness, this tender affection toward others in response to their needs. And you think about that. You think about the greatest need that anybody has is a spiritual need. How tender are we in response to the spiritual needs of others? The next quality, the next mark of Jesus Christ is kindness. Put on, therefore, kindness. This kindness speaks of moral excellence and integrity, also translated goodness and gentleness towards others. The Christ-like quality impacts the lives of others for good. Consider Christ's goodness and gentleness in saving us. How good was God in saving us? Then we see put on, therefore, humbleness of mind. The phrase humbleness of mind speaks of having a low opinion of our own opinion. How we view ourselves and others based upon our view of God. How we view ourselves and others based upon our view of God. We see God high and lifted up. What happens? We see ourselves low and as in a place of service. And we see others as in a means by which I can serve them in serving God. Humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind, it's a vehicle by which we take action. Because the opposite of humility of mind is what? Pride. Pride hinders the working of God through us. Humility is the vehicle by which God works through us. Put on, therefore, meekness. We're to put on the bowels of mercies. We're to put on these tender-hearted, compassionate mindsets. We're to be kind and seeking to do good, being benevolent in our activity towards others, benefiting others. We're to be humble. But also look at what it says. We're to put on meekness. Again, something that we, anytime we talk about meekness, we it's not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Moses, probably one of the most prolific man of meekness that is known in the Bible. What an amazing meek man. Meekness is power under control. Think of a stallion. Think of a stallion that's broken. Before he's broken, he has great power, but he's useless to anybody else other than himself. But once he becomes broken, he still has just as much power, but now it's controlled power. Now it's power that can be useful to the master. And so this idea of meekness, it is the product of humility, which displays itself in gentleness and self-control, having one's emotions under control. How often can you say something to put somebody else in their place? Right? We can do that. And society says, yeah, go for it. Do it. Do it. Do it. And they encourage you to do that. God says, no. If that's your motivation to put someone in their place, don't do it. Don't do it. Because it's not your job to put them in their place. It's your job to be a vehicle by which God speaks through you. Not necessarily you saying, you're out of line, get in line, and I'm going to kick you to the curb if you don't. That's not meekness. That's harshness. That's the way of the world. But too often as Christians, that's how we can come across and we can become very abrasive to others. That's not godlike, is it? Meekness is coming alongside someone. You have the power to say something, but you choose to pray about it and pray that God would work in their heart. And you just seek to be a good influence upon their lives. There's times where God's going to lead you to come alongside them and lovingly approach a thing. But then you're motivated by God and serving Him. You're not motivated by your lustful flesh. Meekness. Understand this. Meekness. One who is meek has an attitude of submission to his master. Think of that stallion. That broken stallion. His master can now ride him. He can now be useful to his master. He's submissive to his master. See, when we are meek, when we are exhibiting the quality of meekness, we're displaying submissiveness to our God. See, that's the attitude. See, the primary focus with bowels of mercies, kindness, and humility is being able to look out on others, right? But the primary focus of meekness is first my God, and I'm in submission to Him. Meekness, biblical meekness, God-like meekness, Christ-like meekness is one in submission to their master. Therefore, He's sovereign, He's in control, I am following His lead. It's meekness. For the Christian, he bows in submission to the will of God. It does not fight against God's providence or sovereignty as it considers God's dealing with us as good. Think about that. See, meekness is one who doesn't fight back against God. Meekness is, when we're displaying meekness, we're saying, God, I don't understand what's going on here, but You do. And I know that You work all things together for good to conform me into the image of Your Son. I know that because You say it. I don't understand this. This doesn't make any sense to me, what I'm going through, but it makes sense to You, and Your ways are much higher than my ways, and Your thoughts than my thoughts. I can't understand, Lord, but You know what You're doing, and You, since You do work all things together for good, this is good. Okay. And in meekness, you submit. And in meekness, you say, okay, Lord, You say, my grace is sufficient for You, for my strength will be made perfect in Your weakness. My strength will come alive. You will be able to see, in Your weakness, you'll be able to see the strength of God being displayed in your life, because God is at work and His all-sufficient grace is propelling you forward, carrying you forward. That's the idea. And so if you bow in submission to the will of God, to the providence and sovereignty of God, you can be exhibiting meekness, displaying meekness. Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual or spiritually mature, being controlled by the Spirit of God, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Considering thyself first, really. See, our interactions, as we're considering the needs of others, a spirit of meekness is one who is being led by God. I'm submissive to God's will and God's way. And so therefore, will I be a greater blessing to you if I come to you in a spirit of meekness or in a spirit of harshness? I mean, it's obvious, right? The old adage goes that you catch more flies with honey than vinegar, right? If you want to have a greater impact, speak sweetly to somebody, speak encouraging words, come alongside them and use gracious words to minister to them, than it is to punch them in the mouth, if you will, with your words. I've yet to see someone that really thrives under that kind of mentality, that kind of approach. Have you? And yet often we are the most guilty ones of all, being ungracious towards each other, lacking meekness. We see that we are to put on loving kindness. Consider the last word in verse 12 and then verse 13. Paul calls for us to display the marks of Christ's likeness now with this next grouping in response to the deeds of others. See, we're to be responsive with our bowels of mercies, our kindness, our humbleness, and our meekness with regards to the needs of others. But we're also, and so that meekness actually could fall into this category as well, as we're dealing with the deeds of others. But think about it. We're to put on long-suffering. That's the last word of verse 12. Put on, therefore, long-suffering. Long-suffering. So characteristic speaks of patient self-restraint, which does not quickly retaliate when wronged by others. We need to put on long-suffering. Anytime we're around people, we need to be long-suffering. We need to be able to be patient. We need to be able to not give in and not fight back and not retaliate against when we're wrong. Because you hang out with any person long enough, they will wrong you, whether it's real or perceived. It's just a reality. It's the nature of it. It's human nature. We are to put on long suffering. Consider this. Consider how Paul looked at long suffering and the example that he uses with regards to long suffering that he wanted to imitate. Howbeit, 1 Timothy 1:16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Paul says. And previous to this, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So that in me first, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul looks back on how long suffering Christ was to him in being patient and waiting and bring Paul to the place where God saved him. But it was long suffering of God on display. God took the necessary time and put up with all of Paul's obnoxious, wicked behavior, seeking to destroy the church. God was long-suffering with Paul. How long-suffering should we be? How should our long-suffering be displayed? At what point, with that illustration, at what point does our long-suffering end? Think about it. At what point, if we're considering Christ's actions toward us, at what point does our long suffering, when is it okay not to forgive somebody? That's the idea here, right? What does Jesus say when Peter says, Lord, am I supposed to forgive someone 7 times? That was really extremely good. That was 2.5 times the going rate. What does Jesus say? Until 70 times 7. Basically, what happens is your long suffering continues until 490 times, then it can be over. Is that what he says? No, the whole point is 70 times 7 is the point that you're going to forget counting. You're going to come to the point where you lose count, so you just keep on forgiving. Your long suffering doesn't end. Because when we quit with our long suffering, we stop with the attitude of forgiveness towards somebody else. Okay, I'm done. I've had enough. You're going to get it now. Right? Long suffering. Put on long suffering. What does he say next in verse 13? Forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. In Ephesians 4:2, it says, forbearing one another in love. The phrase is characterized by endurance. It's displayed in a loving action that is continuous and unconditional. It is seen in a person who is not willing to give up on a relationship. You don't quit. God has called me to you. God, you're in my Jerusalem here. God has called me to minister to you. And I'm not going to give up, even though your deeds are not what they should be. What does God say? We need to forbear. There's things that people do that bother us. But we have to consider, are those things that people do that bother us, is it them or is it my heart? Because every single one of you, all of you here today, you have idiosyncrasies. You have weird, quirky things that really can bother me, you know. I don't have any, but you do, right? Isn't that the mentality that we have, though? And so, I'm just sick and tired of the way Pete does that thing, and I'm just ready to just put him in his place. Just stop it already. Right? What's the problem there? Is Pete the problem? Not at all. Who's at fault? I am. My heart is out of line. There we need that heart of humility, that humbleness of mind, meekness, submissive to God. Then we can be kind. Even when people do things that really irritate us. And if you want to know what Pete does that irritates me, come talk to me later. I'll have to try to really figure something out. But think about it. We are to be loving, put on loving kindness. We're to put on long suffering by specifically exhibiting long suffering, but also exhibiting forbearing one another in love. Forbearing speaks of putting up with other people's faults by considering ourselves first. In order to forbear, we must first keep in mind our own faults, that we're not perfect, are we? No. Forbearing is not living on the edge of impatience, being ever so close to losing it or at a given moment because of being around someone who is irritating you. This would be an opposite quality of love. It'd be anger, wouldn't it? We also see that we are to not only put on loving kindness, put on forbearing one another in love, but also forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Notice what it says. Forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It's qualified how we forgive others. To the degree that you forgive somebody else is the degree that Christ forgave us. I want to challenge you. Read Matthew chapter 18, the second half, after Peter says to Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Until seven times? Continue on from there. I believe it's right around verse 25. To the end of the chapter, and see the parable that Christ gives with regards to how much should I forgive? And to what degree was I forgiven by Christ? And what should that look like in my life? To forgive is to pardon or set free. Forgiveness here has to do with the maintenance of our fellowship with God and with others. See, fellowship. See, if we're not forgiving others, we're out of fellowship. It hinders our fellowship with God. We're studying this on Wednesday night. Matthew 6:14, it says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's awesome. That's a blessing of forgiveness, isn't it? But, verse 15 says, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, what does Jesus say? Neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. See, that's not salvation. That's sanctification. That's dealing with your fellowship. If you're going to go and put on a forgiving spirit towards others and not live with a bitter spirit, we can have fellowship with God. But when we refuse to forgive others, when we refuse to live with a spirit of forgiveness towards others, what happens? God says, you're disobeying me here. That's sin. That's breaking fellowship. You can't enjoy fellowship when you're living that way with a bitter heart. Consider these words by John Phillips. He writes, in one of his sermons, D.L. Moody used to picture the Lord as saying to Peter, he says this, go hunt up the man who put the crown of thorns on my head and tell him that I love him. Tell him that he can have a crown in my kingdom, one without a thorn. Find the man who spat in my face and preached the gospel to him. Tell him that I forgive him and that I died to save him. Find the man who thrust the spear into my side and tell him that there's a quicker way to my heart. Jesus, if you will, it's just an illustration, it's just a story. We don't have any written words of that. But in essence, that's the spirit of what Christ says to his followers, isn't it? You, my disciples, you who saw and witnessed what happened to me, go find those men, find those Jews, find the Sanhedrin, find all those people who abused me and crucified me. Go to them and preach my love to them, that I love them. Don't we see Peter actually doing that? In the book of Acts, you put Jesus on the cross. That's who I come. He resurrected from the dead. That's who I come to preach to you. A resurrected Messiah who died for you. Awesome reality. You need to put on love. Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these things, put on charity, which in the bond, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all these things, put on charity. The phrase tells us where to begin. What's your motivation? What motivates you to do what you do? See, when I'm motivated by love for me, it doesn't go well for you, does it? I'm not a blessing to be around. But if I'm motivated by the fact that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If I'm motivated by my God forgave me, and out of great love for my God and what He did for me, if I'm motivated by love, what happens? How blessed are you? How blessed are the people in your Jerusalem by you? How blessed are they? If your motivation to doing whatever you do is a love for God, wow, I dare say that's the reason why the disciples of God were accused of turning the world upside down. Because it's countercultural to love others as you love God. Right? It's countercultural. It doesn't make any sense to be serving other people in service to God, does it? Because you love your God so much, you want to just do what He says and be a blessing to others. It's countercultural, isn't it? Consider Christ's love, and if you look at Romans 8:35-39, what can separate us from the love of God? Right? Nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. Paul talks about how without love, the previous chapter to that is all about spiritual gifts. And basically what Paul is saying in chapter 13, that if you want to use those spiritual gifts, but without love, it sounds like a gong. It sounds like an irritating rattle. He says, you display your love like Christ's love. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love doesn't envy and it doesn't promote itself, and it continues on. Love never fails. The love of Christ goes above and beyond. It says it's the bond of perfectness. The most important Christ-like quality to put on is love. Because if we're motivated by love, our humbleness of mind falls into place. Our meekness falls into place. Doesn't it? We will have bowels of mercies. We will be tender in our affection towards other people. How much, not to say it's easy, but it will be easier to have long suffering towards other people when you're motivated by the law of love. You can forbear and forgive when you're motivated by love. Love is preeminent. Love is the key. The bond of love, the law of love. It says it's the bond of perfectness. Perfectness. That's talking about spiritual maturity. It's to say when you are living, that's the greatest display of spiritual maturity is when you're living with the law of love and you're serving others. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Biblical love displayed is a display of spiritual maturity. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Peter commands that the believer have an intense love for one another. This love is to be like an athlete as they are crossing the finish line, extending and stretching, giving all the energy that they have left. It's having a love for each other that gives all while being gentle about the failings of others. Think about that. So let's just quickly, in closing, let's look at the last two verses and consider the maintenance of our Christ-likeness. Consider that we need to maintain a practice in order to display Christ-likeness. So I ask you this, what practice helps us maintain the display of Christ-likeness? What practice helps us to maintain putting on love, putting on long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving, meekness, humility, kindness, bowels of mercies? What helps us do that? Look at the next verse, verse 15. We see we need to be ruled by God's grace. So you see the maintenance of Christ-likeness. Be ruled by God's peace. And let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. What rules your heart? What rules your heart? What rules your heart displays in how you treat others. What rules your heart? In order for us to have peace ruling our heart and an attitude of gratitude ruling our heart, we see that we not only need to be ruled by the God's kind of peace, we also need to be ruled by God's Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly. Be ruled by God's Word. See, when we're ruled by the Word of God, there will come peace, won't there? Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. See, when we know more about who God is, we can meditate upon those things and we can rest. We can find the peace of God. Be careful for nothing. Philippians 4:6 says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Biblically pray. And the peace of God that passes, that surpasses, that transcends all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:8 and 9 talk about whatsoever things are lovely and good and honest and pure and of good report. What does it say? Think on these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. See, the reality is when we do things God's way, when the Word of God is rich in our lives, what happens? The peace of God flows. The peace of God will rule our hearts. So I ask you, what practice are you putting into place that helps you maintain the display of Christ-likeness? Because if the Word of God is not the core root of it all, you're going to fail. You're going to fail in your ability to display Christ-likeness and reflect the glory of God. God's Word and a deep love for the Word of God and your God, that submission to the Word of God, letting that overflow your life, it is key to us putting on Jesus Christ. We'll close with this. Our worthy walk is explained by walking in purity. Our new life in Christ is to display the likeness of Christ. We effectively reflect the glory of God as we intentionally put on the marks of Christ's likeness by displaying the love of Christ. This is done through both displaying loving kindness in response to the needs of others and displaying long suffering in the response to the deeds of others. I'm going to challenge you this morning. What are you doing to help you put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you don't make provision for the flesh? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. God, you are so good to us. Father, you've been so good to us as you sent your Son to die in our place. As you sent Jesus to die for our sins. Father, we are blessed far beyond measure. We're grateful for the work that you're doing in us. Help us, O God, to put your Word preeminent in our lives. To submit to you. To live with the law of love. And Lord, these other aspects of Christ's likeness, they will fall into place. They will follow suit. Help us to be faithful students of your Word. Help us to be good, teachable Timothys, Father. Guide us, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name.